Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to James chapter 2. And refresh our thinking with a passage here we're working on. Let's read down from verse 1 down through, probably through verse 13, which is really the whole paragraph here. We definitely won't get that far this morning, so, but if we did, we wouldn't have a clue what was going on, quite frankly. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Partiality is the subject here. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppressed you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, in other words, as we've seen before, applying the truth that you're learning, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to those, to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We have a lot of interesting things to come as we work through this awesome passage. But let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming together this morning and opening Your eternal word of truth and listening to God the Holy Spirit as He illuminates the things that we're studying this morning. And we just thank You for the grace that You have provided through Christ, through the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ and His work on a cross, but also the provision that we have as believers through Your word, Your truth, as we dig into it, study it, and let God the Holy Spirit challenge and encourage each of us through what we are studying in that eternal word of truth. Our hearts are heavy this morning as we think about our friend Caleb. We don't know what the situation is. They're heavy because we're looking at the loss that we would experience, and the loss of the friendship and the fellowship that we have with this young man that's meant so much to all of us. But yet, the joy is there because we know that if You decide that this is the time to take him, that he is much better off face to face with You in that temporary residence body that he will have until the rapture, when he gets that glorious body for all eternity. We just pray that you will provide for him during this time frame, this transition. Comfort him. Also, John and Mabel, as they provide the care for him, give them a special insight and encouragement. I know it's been tough, and just in talking and dealing with them, it's been tough, but yet you're able to provide and encourage even in the midst of the toughest situations that we can imagine. And we just thank you for that awesome provision. Now, Father, we pray that those of us that are here this morning, that you would provide the spiritual nourishment that we need. You know everyone's individual need, and we just pray that as we concentrate on the things before us this morning, that need will be met. We just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we had, I was summarizing verse 26. And you probably don't have your notes with you, but verse 26 says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, the control, self-control of the tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. From God's viewpoint, it's worthless. And I made the point in that summary, and I put it this way. I said, it is the tongue, one speech, that quickly reveals what is in the mind and the rulership of the real you, which of course is referring to the soul. And we went to Matthew 12, verse 34 and 35. As a reference for that, because in there it says the mouth speaks what fills the heart and mind and demonstrates what's in the thinking, what's in the viewpoint. And the point there, which I guess wasn't as clear as I'd hoped it was, but the thing is, the tongue, the speech, and we're going to see more of that when we get down to chapter 3, quickly reveals what is in our mind, our thinking, to others. Quickly. What we say. What we speak. And it demonstrates very quickly, if we're operating under sins of the tongue, that what the rulership of the real you, your soul, is. And so, I just want to make it, it reveals very clearly what's going on in our thinking. And we could have gone to a number of other passages. He makes the point, it's what comes out of the mouth defiles the man in Matthew 15, 18. Mark 7 covers the same passage in the parallel. But so I just want to make sure that we understand, in case somebody else got sidetracked there. Okay, now, chapter 2. That's so important. We make sure everything's clear. So, this whole outline for this section here, as we mentioned, verse 1 here actually laid out the principle, the partiality that's in view here. The principle is stated. This morning, hopefully, we're going to deal with the principle illustrated in verses 2 through 4 and get into the principle explained in the following section, verses 5 through 11. And then he's going to make an application of that principle related to partiality in the last few verses there of this paragraph. My brethren, tells us right off the bat, he's addressing fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Recognizes their position in Christ. Therefore, these people, these believers that he's addressing, Jewish believers primarily, as you see from back in chapter 1, verse 1, are clearly in the plan of God. And he says, do not hold your faith. Actually, the phrase in the Greek, we should really translate this, stop holding your faith. Stop doing this. In other words, twisting things around and showing partiality. Your faith. The thinking, of course, the faith here is referring to what you believe. That understanding of the truth, not what's in the book, but what's in your understanding, in your frame of reference. The truth, the thinking of Jesus Christ that is in you. Now, your faith, and then he gives the source, the object of the faith, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted some things related to the little word there, doxa, or glorious, takes us back in their thinking, in the Jewish frame of reference would have, gets clicked on for them, back to the cloud that led the Israelites in the desert, that went before them and provided, you know, the Shekinah glory that provided for them. And really speaks of that manifestation of the presence, the functional presence of God with them. Now, in the church age, which we are in, and which, of course, even James is addressing here, this glory is associated with the person of Jesus Christ. And we as believers, when we place our faith and trust in Christ, are placed into union with Christ. We're positionally in Him, as we've seen so often in our study, whether it's Ephesians, Galatians, or in Romans 6, 7, and 8. The emphasis on that. We're positionally in Him, in Christ, and He is in us through His thinking, the Word in us, through the faith, if you will, in us. Faith is always, it's not just an abstract, sticking out there word. Faith has got to have an object. And, of course, for salvation, the faith is Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, what He did for us, and paying the penalty for us, for our sin. And as believers, though, after we've placed our faith in Him for the salvation aspect, it's faith in the Word. What that communication, the Word in us. And he says, the last phrase there, with acts, act, literally, not, they in the New American Standard, anyway, they put in italics, which tells you it's not in the text, an attitude. Well, it will start with the attitude, but the word actually emphasizes the sphere of personal favoritism, partiality, but acts of it. It's been committed. Acts have been committed in this area. Now, so the first verse there says, my brethren, stop holding your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ in the sphere of partiality or favoritism. Now, that's where we stopped. So, summary observations here. Our faith in Christ, His Word, and partiality are incompatible. They're incompatible. This is another way, point two, of saying that one's actions do not line up with the truth, the faith that he professes to maintain in Jesus Christ. You say you're a believer. If this, we're going to, the second half of the chapter is a tough one in many respects because it's been so distorted, misapplied, taken out of the context and to try to make say what it's not there. And so, but you can see, if you're thinking ahead, what he's building up to here. Our life, our choices, our speech, everything should reflect our relationship with him. Point three, God is not partial in his dealings with us as believers. In other words, he is not a respecter of persons. He is no respecter of persons. Several passages. Romans 2:11. Some very clear statements here. Romans 2:11. For there is no partiality with God. He has the standard. His perfect holiness, which is encompasses his righteousness and justice. That's the standard. There's no variance from that. No partiality. Ephesians 6:9. Here in the flow of the context, he's challenging them related to their what we would put in today's vernacular and relationships, a work situation. Master-slave was boss and worker situation. He says, and masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. We should operate the same way with others, is what he's getting to there. And then in Colossians chapter 3, just over a few pages, verse 22 through 25, again, the same kind of context. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men. When I was in the Navy, of course, we had terms for some of that stuff, but dignity of the clergy, we'll skip that. But with sincerity of heart, and it was doing the right thing, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve in your job. You need to remember that. It is him whom you are ultimately serving. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. This is also this. No partiality was an aspect or a characteristic of Jesus that was well known by the religious crowd of the day and when he ministered. And if you look back at Matthew chapter 22, verse 16, notice at verse 15, it says the Pharisees, the religious crowd, they're out there trying to entrap him, catch him in something. See? And they sent, verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone. And then they go on and try to bait him with the question. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay our taxes? And he's going to get, this is the one where he comes back and you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. which is telling them, yeah, you do. Point four. There is no human asset, position, social status that we can attain to that impresses God. And neither should we be impressed by these things. Assets, position, social status, whatever. Man is impressed big time by these things. But God isn't. What is he impressed with? He's impressed when he looks at you and sees imputed to you the perfect righteousness of Christ that comes as a result of faith and placing your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And he's impressed when he sees you in your life living by the word of truth and applying it. Point five. Man so often judges by the face, the external appearance. That's why it's used in the Greek and also in the Hebrew somewhat, this aspect of before the face. They're looking at the external appearances is what's in view. Well, God judges and evaluates man by the content of the real you, your soul. What's going on in your thinking, your viewpoint in the real you. And you can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. The statement is made here in verse 7. Here with the choice of David. Samuel had other thoughts on the matter. Again, looking at the externals. And verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him," the one that Samuel had chosen to be the king, that he thought would be the best one. "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, the mind, the soul, the real you, what's going on in your thinking, your viewpoint." Point six. As believers in Jesus Christ, because of our position in Christ, the Word of God gives us, because of that position, equal privilege. That's the only place of true egalitarianism. Everybody's on the same plane. Galatians 3. Sometimes you want to pull these things out, throw them, because they won't let your tongue do what it's supposed to do. But you can't do that either, so. Oh well. Just have to be patient. Which sometimes I'm not. Galatians 3:28. After talking about, for a couple of verses here, about our position in Christ, being clothed with Christ, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male or female, for you are all one in Christ." Positionally. Experientially, we have different responsibilities and this kind of thing, and there are going to be differences. But he's talking about our position in Christ. That is the place of equal privilege. Now, what we have today, they try to take this and make it apply where it doesn't apply biblically, and to remove some of the distinctions that Scripture does make, and like women in pulpits and this kind of stuff. And I see where the church in Bawabic is called a woman pastor, and whatever, which is biblically out to lunch. But anyway. See, the contrast is that socialism, see, in Christ, we're raised to a high position, as we've seen in our studies over and over again, in Him. Seated at the right hand in Christ, positionally. Well, socialism takes man to the lowest common denominator. Seven, to evaluate others, to show favoritism based on race, wealth, social rank, or any other external standard is to violate the clear statement of this whole context. And as we get down to verse 9, it's going to tell us to do so is a sin. Is sin. Okay. Now, this whole aspect of partiality, evaluating things, really gets into the aspect of judging. Judging can be the right thing. Judging can be wrong. But when is judging a sin? When is it discernment? And we mentioned it Wednesday night, so I says, well, we'll take a rabbit trail here and look at some principles related to this here before we move on so that we understand the principle that's in view here. Judging may, in fact, be a sin of the tongue. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, first five verses, and you see that here. Now Matthew chapter 7 falls at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which started back in chapter 5. Verse 1 says, do not judge, lest you be judged. Judged by who? By God. For in the way that way you judge, you will be judged, again by God, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck, or literally, permit me to take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, you could deal with your own issues first. The key issue here, is it judging or is it hypocrisy? It's hypocrisy. That's the whole point of the issue here. A little background here. Who is he speaking to here, this context? You think back, you've gone through this section maybe in your scripture reading. He's talking to a great multitude of the Jews of the day. The whole spectrum of society was there as he's teaching this. And what had he been doing in the first, in chapter 5, chapter 6? He was laying out the standards for the kingdom, for his rule, reign, when he returns. Now he was there. Actually, the offer was made. But they rejected the offer. And when he returns and establishes his rule and reign, his millennial reign, as we're studying the second hour, those standards and things that he talked about will be enforced. Righteousness will rule and reign over the whole earth. In fact, that's the kingdom that the prophets had promised. Now, but after hearing what he laid out in chapter 5 and 6, I really don't think that they heard at all what they expected. What Christ laid out wasn't at all what they were expecting. Not only that, but in it, he was asking for a different kind of righteousness than they were exhibiting at the time. And it stepped all over their toes. I can just picture the murmuring, the buzz that periodically ran through the crowd as he was making some of his very awesome statements there in chapters 5 and 6. It was clear that many had rejected what they had heard and would officially reject him, the spokesman, when you get down to chapter 12 of Matthew. And then chapter 13, of course, presents some interesting insight through the parables given there from the time between the first advent and the second advent. But the point here, probably the best illustration I could think of that I have seen that really points out what's going on here, was with a TV preacher, evangelist, whatever he referred to himself, had a big ministry down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Jimmy Swaggart. He's back on the air in some parts of the country now, but it's taken him a long time to get back up there. But, I mean, he's a very persuasive speaker, charismatic, Assembly of God guy, had built this big church, this big ministry, this school, all kinds of stuff. And he's on the air hammering this evangelist out of New Orleans for months over at least he claimed this guy had some sexual improprieties in his life, this guy. And he's hammering him month after month after month. And then, lo and behold, one day, old Jimmy boy is on a trip to the West Coast and is caught with a prostitute in a brothel. He had the log. He's after the speck in the other guy's eye. The total hypocrisy what it is, you know, oftentimes, you know, people are jumping on others for what they do. Same thing. Maybe even worse, like Jimmy there. And I remember watching after he got caught, and the Assembly of God was going to strip him of his credentials. And he got on TV and he did that weeping and carrying on, and he prayed the prayer, Psalm 51, that David prayed after the Bathsheba incidents. Not valid for a believer in a church age to pray that prayer. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And he's up there weeping and carrying on, and I was embarrassed for believers out there. It was just, yeah. Or you could go to one of the other TV types, the Jim and Tammy, you know? I mean, lots of illustrations out there. Did a lot of damage to the faith. Back preaching. Those guys. But anyway. But that's the background here, okay? So there is a sin of the tongue of judging that really involves hypocrisy. Now, point two. The problem that needs to be resolved in our thinking, that is to determine when judging is a sin of the tongue and when it is a bona fide result of discernment. You have some standards of the Word of God, and it says, this is right, this is wrong. What's how do we, you know, what's the difference between getting into a sin of tongue or discernment? Now, in point three, I give you some examples where we're challenged, we're called to judge, challenged to judge, to exercise discernment. Now, the first one I give you right there in Luke, the Christ, Luke 12:57. Here in a context, he reproves the multitude again. For failing to judge what is right. And he says, and why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Krina, same word used in Matthew 7. Judge what is right. Exercise some discernment. Make right decisions based on the standard of the Word of God. Over in John chapter 7, Christ gives us the mechanics for legitimate judging. 7 verse 24. And this really fits with what we've already seen with the partiality aspect. He says, do not judge according to appearance, the external thing. Remember, God doesn't do that. We saw that with 1 Samuel. Do not judge according to appearance, the externals, but judge with a righteous judgment. A righteous judgment according to a standard. So we've got to discover what that's all about. Paul even gets into this. 2 Timothy 4:2. When he challenges Timothy here, and of course this would be more of an application to me as the pastor, because that's what he's dealing with here, but the principle flows down. If it's, you know, fits the pastor, it ought to fit others too. But it says, specifically, when you're teaching the Word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The reproving and rebuking here are the result of making, of discernment, making right choices according to our standard. But do it with great patience, exhorting with great patience and instruction. But you have a problem. I mean, that's your marching orders. Patience, great instruction. Just keep on teaching, keep on teaching. But what happens when those you're teaching don't pay any attention? See, that's, you don't control that. So, you just keep teaching and hoping that, trusting that some will pay attention to what the Word of God has to say. And then the last one, I think it's the last one, D. Nope. D. Hebrews chapter 5. The senses of the mature believer, the one who is pursuing his maturation as a believer, his senses, his thinking, his viewpoint are to be trained to discern between good and evil. And that's the point here that the writer to Hebrews makes in verse 14. Let's pick up with verse 11 and get the flow of the context. But see, he was, boy, you talk about some heavy stuff. Hebrews has some heavy stuff. And he's down there trying to talk to him about the high priesthood of Melchizedek and how it fits and what's going on. And he just stops. He says, concerning him we have much to say. Verse 11. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And he uses the word for become there, gidomai, which says, you know, they weren't always this way. They weren't always dull of hearing. But they are now. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary basics, the principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Still in diapers. As we've seen, most churches are nurseries with people in diapers, spiritually. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, doing what we've seen in our context in James 22 through 25, preparing themselves, hearing the word, having it implanted, and applying it, living it out, that's the practice, have their senses trained to discern. They've got the frame of reference, they've got the viewpoint to be able to discern good and evil, to discern between the two. But there's a training process that goes on to get us to that point. Point E. There are certain categories of people that we are commanded in Scripture to separate from. This cannot be done without exercising judgment or discernment, however term you want to use. But 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Oops. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. What does he say? Avoid such men as these. Takes discernment to be able to do that. Same thing in Romans chapter, in the application section of Romans, right towards the end there, Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren. This is a strong statement. He uses parakaleo. He doesn't put it in an imperative, but it's the strongest you can get without going to the imperative to say, look, this is the viewpoint that you should have, and then this is the way you should approach this kind of a situation. He says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them. Now that he puts in the imperative. Turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, their sin natures. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The unsuspecting. Those not evaluating things on the basis of the Word of God. You get to the application there related to the charismatic crowd, quite frankly, fall into that category. In point four, I just put there, you know, what should be obvious, the conclusion. There is a legitimate form of judging, which is the discernment that we ought to be exercising as believers. The key is to determine what is legitimate discernment, legitimate judging, and sins of the tongue. Now, in point five, we try to lay out something here that might help you pull this together. The question or questions that must be asked to correctly evaluate the statement. You hear a statement, whatever. In other words, so that you can arrive at the right conclusion. How do you arrive at the right conclusion? To evaluate the circumstance, the situation, what you're hearing, what you're seeing, whatever. And not to get into judging, giving a statement that is judging versus discernment. First question. Does it stem from a mental attitude sin? Psalm 5:9. In other words, are you already out of fellowship? All the way back, Psalm 5:9. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself when that sin nature rules. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Mental attitude sin manifests itself in flattering with the tongue, speaking out what's going on when we're out of fellowship. Mental attitude sin. So that needs to be examined in their own situation. Only you can do that. What is the motivation for making the statement? All the way to the back. Jude, verse 16. Next to the last book. Here in the context, he's talking about the false teachers, but he says that the false are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. What's your motivation for making the statement that you're making? To gain a personal advantage? To gain power? If it is, know that that's judging on a negative side, sin of the tongue, and not from judgment, and from discernment, positive judgment. So the motivation must be examined. The third thing is, what is the criteria? What is the criteria? What is the standard of measurement? You're evaluating something. You're going to make a statement. What is the standard of measurement? It must be divine viewpoint. And that was the point made in that John passage. John chapter 7, when he says, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, the externals, but judge with a righteous judgment, a righteous judgment, the right standard, the right criteria. Now, which of course is divine viewpoint that flows from the Word of God. Now, D, is it based on the facts of the case and not on speculation or rumor? Are you operating on speculation and rumor or on facts? Another important aspect of it. So the key is to have right motivation. Right? Right motivation. plus right criteria. And of course, the criteria being the Word of God, being the basis of your evaluation. And this all results in what? A correct statement based on discernment. In other words, not sin of the tongue of judging. Based on truth, based on facts. Judging, conclusion here. Judging becomes a sin of the tongue when a statement is made if it results in a mental attitude sin or is a decision based on false criteria, not the word of truth, not on the facts. And we're going to see coming up in chapter 3 of James verse 2 that the control of the tongue indicates or is a sign of maturation of a believer maturing. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well, has ramifications. See, it starts with the thinking. Out from the thinking comes the statements, but it has ramifications in the actions of your whole body, is the way he puts it there. We'll see how that flows when we get there. But thing is, right motivation, right criteria, as you evaluate whatever, before you make a statement. Think about it. Engage the thinking before tongue, in other words. Okay. So you won't have the sin of the tongue, the partiality, and the rest of it. And end up setting yourself up for problems. Okay, let's go back to our context. Ooh. Oh boy. I didn't even get to the principle illustrated. Yeah. Well, we'll stop here and pick up at no sense starting the next section here, having to stop writing. We'll pick it up Wednesday night with Mr. Goldfinger. Dressed in his super duper shiny clothes, and they make that external evaluation the wrong one. They didn't have the right motivation, they didn't have the right criteria, and ended up with a sin of the tongue. Partiality. And what they did. Okay. Well, we'll pick it up there Wednesday night. We've got some interesting things in the second hour with the Davidic covenant to deal with, and has some interesting ramifications also. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunities that you give us each day to live out our lives and have an impact for Jesus Christ. We just pray that each day we will choose to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, recognizing that you have provided us through him, through his thinking, through the viewpoint that we have here in the Word, everything that we need for life and godliness. And we just pray that we would be responsive to your Word, your truth, in our lives, so we do have that privilege of having impact for Jesus Christ. And we just pray that as we deal with others, that we will be patient with them, and whether it's the gospel that needs to be communicated so that God, the Holy Spirit, can challenge and encourage them in their need of believing in Jesus Christ, or whether as believers that they're not moving in the direction that they need to make the choices necessary to hear the Word of God being taught systematically, that they'll see that need because that surface, external sermonette stuff does not cut it for for providing the spiritual nourishment that they need. And we just pray that as we have the opportunity to challenge and encourage others, that you'll provide us the insight that we need to do just that and have impact in that area. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunities today to study your word. We just thank you that we live in a nation where we have the freedom and liberty that we have to be able to be here and not be concerned about being hauled off to prison because of our faith, as we see it happen around the world in a number of different countries. And we just thank you for that. We just pray that our leadership of our nation would continue to provide the insight and make the decisions that are necessary to provide us the freedom and liberty so that it'll continue. And we just thank you for the ones that we have in leadership right now. We just pray that you'll provide them what they need to adequately do their responsibilities. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.